Okay, I hope you're all, if you feel the need, then you know where to refer to hear these particular lectures on YU Torah. It's really, it's a great resource. There's a lot of stuff on there. In fact, someone in, I don't think in this class, in my other class, actually quoted me, back at me, for her essay, which I thought was really good. It showed a lot of initiative. She listened to one of my shiurim, and then started quoting this rabbi who I finally realized who she was quoting. It was fun. Very humbling. It's like reading your own, almost, you know, something in the paper about, written by somebody else. It's very weird. Alright, so for today, we are going to do two things. We're going to start Perek Yud Gimel, which is this very amazing story of the beginning of the birth of Shimshon. Shimshon is the one guy that we literally get, as the expression goes, from soup to nuts, right? We know exactly where he starts, how he starts, more or less, and obviously where he ends up. He is everything against the rule of what we've said till now. Remember, on Tuesday we spoke quite a lot about Yiftach and the problems that Yiftach had, and the issues of lack of communication between Yiftach and between Pinchas and between Sanhedrin, and Nebuch, his daughter, fell right in the middle there. And as I said to you, the Mefarshim are not in agreement with what exactly happened to her. Did her father actually kill her, or did the father just put her into some sort of confinement where she stayed essentially for the rest of her life? Whichever way you look at it, it's a pretty terrible story at the end. So we are left with a situation where, excuse me, where the whole idea of what Shoftim do does become very difficult. In other words, the model of leadership has been challenged on a number of occasions. Gidon, certainly by the way that he leaves his legacy, the ephod, which becomes idolatrous. We saw Yiftach and his vow. They always seem to leave behind them a trail which is, for want of a better word, is not not so great. All right, let's put it that way without getting too sort of difficult about it. Shimshon is going to be, for want of a better word, a breath of fresh air. Shimshon is the guy who basically from ground zero, from his birth, is the person who really does have a different style of leadership. And one of the things he does, which is remarkable in the extreme, is that he decides that he is going to take the war to the enemy. Normally the enemy comes to you, and you have a battle. Alright, that's the way it is. They usually attack Israel, Israel has to defend. That's the way it is to this very day. The story of Shimshon gives us an insight into someone who decided, no, I'm going to do it differently. I am actually going to take the battle to the enemy. I'm going to go to the Plishtim, to the Philistines, who are now the new enemy. We got rid of the Ammonites and the Canaanim, everybody else. We're now left with the Plishtim. We don't go away for a long time. They are going to face an enemy, or they're going to face an attack, which is extremely different to anything we've seen. Shimshon is going to be, for want of a better word, a one-man operation, a one-man army. Now, whether one understands this, or how one understands this, I always like to give, by way of an introduction, a comparison. In 1965, not a long time ago, in 1965, the Israeli government, or let's go sort of to the people who did it, the Syrian government informed the Israeli government that they have captured an Israeli spy. This gentleman, this Israeli spy that was captured, was a gentleman by the name of Eli Cohen. And I speak about him a lot. I mention him in a number of my lectures. And there is a, it was either BBC or one of the British channels did a reconstruction of the years, the life of Eli Cohen. And he was an Israeli spy who managed to get into the highest echelon, the highest level of Syrian government. It was remarkable what he managed to do. Eli Cohen was someone who, by the early 60s, was accepted, literally, he could, nowadays the equivalent of whatever the guy's name, Bashir, whatever his name is, he would be literally meeting with the Prime Minister of Syria. He would be accepted in the highest levels of Syrian government and had access, and this is the most important thing, to many Syrian secrets, records. One of the things he did, which is totally amazing, and this is back in the 60s, is that he managed to access a lot of Syrian information about their troop movement. The Six-Day War in 1967 was not an overnight war. It wasn't something that was planned. You know, it started at the end of May, beginning of June. It wasn't planned a week before that. It was planned for years before that. The governments around the Middle East, starting with the Egyptians, and working away certainly north to the Syrians, they already had plans for a number of years to attack Israel. And what Eli Cohen managed to do in the time that he was in the connected to the Syrian government, is to access these secrets and send them back to Israel. He did it by a machine like a Morse code, which is very primitive comparison to today's machines, obviously. But whatever it was information which, in fact, many people realized without that information, Israel's success in the north against Syria in 1967 would not have been as profound and as swift as it was, capturing the Golan Heights and everything that went with it. So what happened in 65, 64 already, the Syrians got wind of the fact that there might be a traitor in their ranks, and they started trying to monitor signals which were coming out of Damascus, radio signals, and eventually through a series of different events, they honed in on Eli Cohen's machine. They caught him in the middle of a transmission, and they arrested him, they tortured him, and they hanged him in public. And there is a book available which will give you the whole life story. His body has never been returned to Israel. It's an unbelievable story. He was never, ever sent back. The Israeli government for the last 45 years has been asking again and again and again, send him back, at least give him the last rites to be buried in Israel, and the Syrian government refused. They basically were so incredibly incensed about what he did that they never felt that they could give him any sort of return to Israel, you know, out of anger, out of spite. And when you see what the Syrian government is doing at the moment, it doesn't really surprise you they can do such a thing. Right? Forget about Geneva Conventions, or forget about all these rules of war. They don't want to know. They're not interested. The reason why I talk about Eli Cohen is because, to me, he's the modern-day Shimshon. He is someone who managed to, literally a one-man operation, managed to get into the enemy camp, so far into the enemy camp, that they considered him one of them, that to a certain extent they even forgot, or they, in the case of Eli Cohen, they didn't know, that he was in fact Israeli, he was Jewish. Eli Cohen was interesting because in the summers, when the government would break up for the summer, like they do here around the world, he would actually go home to Israel. And he managed to do it. He would go via Europe and then fly back to Israel. And the Syrians didn't have a clue. For years, they had no clue who he was. He would disappear over the summer. He would claim that maybe he's got family somewhere abroad. And he would go. And the next thing you know, he's back in Tel Aviv. And he's with his own family. And this is the way this guy survived. A real hero. And of course, the tragedy, as they say, I think I read something recently, about a year or two ago, that they again applied to the Syrian government to try and get back the body, at least the remains, to try and bury him in Israel, and the Syrians refused. Absolutely refused. And it's a vicious, it's a terrible evil that, you know, the government behaves like that, but that's unfortunately what you deal with when you deal with the Syrian government. The reason, again, why I talk about him is because it's an interesting comparison that here, as with Shimshon, and with Eli Cohen, it's a story where someone literally becomes more Philistine than the Philistines. It becomes more Syrian than the Syrian. Obviously, Eli Cohen originates from an Arab country, so he spoke fluent Arabic, he looked the part, you know, that they wouldn't fault him on his looks. Shimshon is more challenging, because Shimshon obviously comes from Israel. He comes from the area, which would, presumably, people would look different to the Plishtim further south. All right. When you go to Egypt, any of you ever been to Egypt, you'll notice that many more people with dark skin, because of the weather, because of the temperature, it's much hotter down there than it is normally sort of when you get further north. And, you know, a lot more people walking around there looking different to the people further north. Shimshon managed to blend. Shimshon managed to move into the enemy camp. Now, in order to do this, he needs protection. He needs weapons. And Shimshon was someone who was protected, had weapons of a very unique nature. There is, firstly, a bit of a, how should we say, a misnomer, something that people know about, but they don't seem to really understand the whole thing, which is the strength of Shimshon. Everybody seems to know about it. All right, there was a very famous Hollywood movie, Samson and Delilah. You know, they got this very muscly guy to be Samson. I forgot now which actor it was. This goes back about probably 50 years ago. And again, a fascinating representation of the story, but looking at it in a very, very simplistic way as Hollywood would. But we have to understand that the source of his strength, the source of his koach, is a very complicated thing. It's not just about going to the gym and working out. It really isn't. All right? And the fact is that, you know, even with his hair and the connection, what is that all about? In other words, why would his hair be connected to his physical strength? And that's something that we're going to find out already from chapter 13 we're going to read today. In his birth, before he was born, he was designated to be someone very, very unique. In fact, those of you who may have written about Shimshon will know that not only in his birth is he considered to be unique, but even in previous history. Go back to Yaakov Avinu, and Yaakov gives blessings to the tribes, to the sons, to the tribe of Yehuda, to the tribe of Binyamin. All of these different sons got blessings from the father. And Shimshon, who is the tribe of Dan, got a very unique blessing. And again, maybe what we'll do before we even start the text, is let me give you these pages and you'll see what I'm talking about. Let me give these out. If you just pass them that way, that way. What I'm looking at here, we won't do the Hebrew side yet, but I just want to show you the English side. The key to understanding Shimshon's war, okay? The whole issue, as I put here on the front, on the English side, mentioning Eli Cohen, who died in 1965. I've got two items here, A and B. A is the prophecy, and B is the application. What was the prophecy? If you've got more pages, you want to send them around. See who has them, if you can send them the other way. Okay? That's good. Thank you. Alright? Have a look at A, the prophecy. Maybe somebody will read this to me. Section A. Yeah, please. When Jacob, please follow.
When Jacob blessed Dan, he saw the entire course of events that would transpire during Shimshon's career.
Right, thank you.
He foresaw Shimshon's parents, the angels who heralded his birth, his killing of the lion, his marriages, and all the other details of Shimshon's life. Only after this vision did he confer his blessing.
Right, so in other words, in terms of Yaakov giving a blessing to Dan, to his son Dan, he was looking ahead as a prophecy, Nebuah, to the future of what was going to happen to Shimshon. Alright? You could see in the future of the tribe of Dan, there was going to be a character going to come along by the name of Shimshon. All of his events. Now read on, listen to this. I'll tell you about the book where this comes from in a second.
Dan will avenge his people, like one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a snake on the
road. Yeah, the word nachash and a viper, shvifor. Two different types of snakes, right?
Yeah, a viper on the path, who bites the horse's heel, so his rider falls backward. For your salvation, I hope so.
Right, if you remember the psukim in Hebrew, at the end of the blessing to Dan, Yaakov says, Lishuotcha kiviti Hashem, I trust in your salvation, O Lord. And it's a strange thing to put into the middle of what is otherwise a bracha, what is otherwise a prophecy, a blessing, whatever you want to see it. Why is he praying for salvation? And obviously, if it's referring to Shimshon, we know that in fact Shimshon needs extra help. If you are going to become a spy, if you're going to become someone who's going to literally invade the enemy territory on your own and try and blend in with the other world, That you're trying to infiltrate, then you need a lot of protection, a lot of help, as much as you can get. Alright? And this is not an easy thing to do. Hashem, through the blessing of Yaakov, gives Shimshon extra protection. Listen to this. Note.
Note the final expression. For your salvation, I hope, O God. Jacob expressed no such wish for any other tribe.
Right.
Clearly he foresaw that the mission associated with Dan, that of Shimshon, would be particularly hazardous, both physically and spiritually. It would require a special element of divine assistance.
Divine assistance, and that's what is called in Hebrew siyata dishmaya. It needed extra divine assistance. It's very, very important to appreciate it. All of this I'm doing by way of introduction, when it will help us to understand the story of chapter 13. This is coming from a sefer, I don't know if I read it at the bottom, Samson's Struggle. In 1988, Torah Masorah brought out a book, which really was a big surprise to me, by somebody called Gershon Weiss. I don't know who he is. A gentleman, I think he lives in Brooklyn, if I'm not mistaken. And brought out this wonderful sefer on the life and times, or the struggles of Shimshon. And the reason why I'm so impressed with it is because it really is a book that should have come out from Yeshiva University, you know, sort of that type of institution, and instead it came from something which is very much more to the right wing, very much more within the Brooklyn community, one of the yeshiva there. And it's a wonderful book. It really does give tremendous breadth of analysis to the events that we're going to be learning about in the next couple of chapters. It's actually went out of print about... it came out in 88, it lasted for about 5 or 6 years and then it went out of print, and it's just been reprinted about a year ago. They were selling at the YU book sale. I saw it up there just now, and I was very excited that they've reprinted it. I think Rabbi Weiss is still around, and it is really an excellent book. Let's just read a little bit more, Talia. The application, we said it's going to be like a snake. What does that mean? Why is the snake used as a metaphor for the life of Shimshon? Let's read this a second.
The strategic guidance?
Yeah.
Even with all this divine help and guidance, how does a single individual proceed to wage war against an entire nation? What kind of strategy would he have to use?
Right, it's going to be a spy, so how does it work? Go on.
The patriarch Jacob had anticipated the problem when he prophesied, "Don will be a snake on the road, a viper in the path." Three characteristics of a snake are significant here.
Right.
A snake does not usually attack a person unless he feels threatened.
Okay, good to know for those of you who... are interested. Go on, number two.
A snake does not derive any pleasure from killing his victims. Its poisonous fangs are only used as defensive weapons.
Right, okay, I'm glad I know that. Now, go on, number three.
A snake camouflages itself so as to blend in with its environment. In fact, the scriptural term shibifon, viper, indicates a tiny, thin snake that can hardly be seen.
Yeah, shibifon is a very, very thin, like a grass snake, they would call it here, or something like that, but obviously the equivalent, a poisonous snake. Listen to this. What is this all about? Shimshon's strategies.
I should continue?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Shimshon's strategies for dealing with the Philistine resembled those of a snake in these three ways. First of all, he did not attack the Philistine until they oppressed his people.
Right.
Secondly, he did not derive any pleasure from killing his enemies. He killed them only in defense of his people.
Okay, go on.
Most important, however, was the element of camouflage. Like the snake, Shimshon had to blend completely into his enemy's environment. The only way that a single, unaided individual could wage war against an entire nation would be by resorting to guerrilla
warfare
of a most unique kind.
Unique kind. So already we're getting the idea. Shimshon is not your regular commoner gardener leader of the Jewish people. He is someone who is going to have to go into the enemy camp. He's going to be doing things that we're going to find shocking. He makes connections, for instance, with a lot of the sort of the local ladies, the Philistine women. He marries them. Does he marry them? Are they? Is this a wedding that you would sort of want to advertise on any of the web pages? The answer is absolutely not. On the other hand, it's an interesting thing. I think one of the references to Shema Brothers comes from one of the stories that we're going to read about Shimshon, if I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty sure it is. And again, there's some strange things going on here. Shimshon is clearly going to apply an agenda in the way that he conducts his battles against the enemy, very, very significantly different to what came before. And I think we already spoke about this last time. We suggested that we tried Model A, and for want of a better word, it worked to a limited extent, but it didn't hold the Jews in check. So you know what? Let's try another model. Let's try another type of leadership. We're going to try Shimshon. And Shimshon really was, to a large extent, much more successful, all right, that while this was going on, because the Jews were not afflicted, when Shimshon had his personal war going on, it kept the enemy away from Am Yisrael. Am Yisrael seemed to have been much more able to function in a normal way at that time. So we don't read about a lot of idolatry going on. We don't read about a lot of intermarriage like we read about before. None of that is going on during Shimshon's period of judging. So that's kind of interesting. And again, also that Shimshon is down with the Plishtim, and then he comes home, because it says that he was a shofet. He would conduct court cases, as we know what the shofet had to do. He would convey the Torah Shebaal Peh. He was a learned man, and therefore there was a lot which Shimshon did for Am Yisrael, which is not even spoken about, but is part of his very short life. Because he didn't live for very long. In terms of length, I don't know what age he died at, but he died sort of relatively young, as we know. So again, that all this is by way of introduction. And I say all this because chapter 13, without this introduction, is very odd. All right, we're going to see that not only is Shimshon designated to be this type of leader as soon as he's able to lead, but he's designated literally from birth, and maybe even before birth. All right, probably you would say from the moment of conception. He is designated to be a leader of an extraordinary nature. And within his kind of DNA, his spiritual DNA, there has got to be a certain amount of protective measures instilled in him to help him through the trials of what he's going to go through. In other words, it's like nowadays, you know, before someone's born, in utero, as they say, when the child is still in the womb, you inject the child with certain substances which give... I don't think they would condone this, but you know, if somebody says, "Oh, I can inject you with a substance that makes sure that you'll never ever catch this disease," all right? You know, it's a vaccination before the child is born. Would you agree to that? At the moment, they don't do such things, but you never know. This may come about. Shimshon needs spiritual vaccinations. He needs spiritual help, and he's going to get it. So, look at chapter 13. Open up whatever copy of the book that you have, and we're just going to run through this, and you'll see with all this introduction what is really going on here. The parents of Shimshon don't understand initially what is happening to them in terms of this child that they are being promised is going to I would say, you know, in so many ways change the face of Jewish history. Shimshon, one more point that I want to make, according to Rabbi Weiss, he brings this in his book, is that there's a Midrashic comment that Shimshon was meant to be Mashiach. At this point in time, Am Yisrael may very well have been ready. It's kind of an interesting thought because of everything that we've seen till now, which is so negative in many ways. And yet we are told that had Shimshon absolutely succeeded in what he was doing, it would have begun the process of the Messianic age. Mashiach would have come in the form of Shimshon, which is very, very surprising again. All right, not the obvious candidate that you would think of for the job of being Mashiach. Okay, not a job for a Jewish boy, we know that, but there's nothing you can do about it. Someone's going to have to do it. Listen to this, chapter 13. Ve'yosiva b'nei Yisrael asod rabbeinu Hashem. At this point, the Jews are beginning the turnaround, right? They're doing bad at the beginning. Okay, and of course, as a result, ve'yinei Hashem b'yad plishtim arboim shana. They have to go into the hand of an enemy, in this case, the plishtim. So again, to get into a bad situation, it reflects their negative behavior. But once the things begin to turn around with Shimshon, we seem to be in a period of tranquility for Am Yisrael. It's quite interesting. Listen to this. Chabet. At this point in time, and 40 years is a long time to be under the oppression of the Plishtim. Plishtim were not particularly nice people. None of these guys were nice people. So Bet. Vayihi shechat mitzara. There was a man from Tzara. We're not even told... we're told his name, we're not told his wife's name. There is a Midrashic addition here. Who was he? Mimishpachat Hadani. He came from the tribe of Dan. Ushmo Manoach. His name was Manoach. Right? A lot of you will know this story. Ve'ishto akara velo yelada. Alright? Two expressions. His wife was barren, she had not given birth. And the suggestion is, the double expression is saying that she had not given birth, she was barren. In other words, what was the... Not only had she not given birth, but who was the cause of not having children? The husband or the wife? And the suggestion is that in fact, it was her more than it was him. Alright? At this point in time. That's why the birth of Shimshon, when it happened, is completely miraculous. It's a nace beyond belief. And what happened? Gimel. Vayera Malach Hashem Aleisha. Alright, so an angel of God appears to this woman, and we're not quite sure who this angel is, okay, but she realizes straight away it's a malach. This goes back to the idea of bina yetera, that women have an extra insight which men do not have, so the husband didn't have a clue. But the wife already knew, she sensed this was a very special revelation. But Yomelech, what did the angel say? You're barren, you have no child, but you will conceive and have a child. He gave her a bracha. And the bracha was that she was going to have a child in the future. Now, with the bracha comes a, how should we say, a caveat, a clause. V'yata, Pasuk Dalet, it's such an interesting story. V'yata hishamrina, if you are listening to me, he says, just be careful. V'yal tishtiyai meshecha, and you will not drink wine or any intoxicating drinks, alright, which nowadays, of course, in pregnancy, women are told not to do anyway. Okay, but in those days, one suspects that maybe wine was a bit more accessible or a bit more available for everybody, right? And maybe a lot of people would drink it. Certainly in Israel, with the grape pop, you know, the harvest of the grapes, etc., be a lot of wine around. But in this case, no wine. V'yal tochli kol tameh. Do not eat anything which is tameh. Do not make yourself ritually impure. During the pregnancy, you've got to be very careful. This is the law, or very close to what we call the law of Nazirut. What is a Nazir? A Nazir is someone who has an obligation not to drink wine, not to become tamei, to become impure, right? Doesn't go near dead bodies. And what is the third thing about the Nazir? Doesn't cut his hair, right? And this, of course, is very much the classical definition of Shimsha, with one exception. Because when he goes to battle, what's inevitably going to happen? He'll be involved with their bodies. So there is a strange twist, and it's called in halacha something called Nazirut Shimshon. It's called Nazirut Shimshon, yeah.
And also, people they usually choose to become
Nazir.
He's born a Nazir.
And it's an unusual thing. It's so unusual that the suggestion is that it is in fact a one-off in history. You cannot become Nazir Shimshon to them. Even if you wanted to try this and become this type of Nazir, that you can't. And it's interesting, it reflects itself in that tefillah that we do before Rosh Hashanah, called Hatarat Nadarim, which I know they do here somewhere in one of the auditoriums, where you annul your vows. And if you look at that particular introduction that you say before the Bet Din responds that everything is annulled, one of the things you mention there is the fact that you want to annul everything chutz, except Nazirut Shimshon. That even if you tried to take it on, you couldn't take it on, and even if it did exist, you couldn't annul it. In other words, it's one of those things that we just don't get involved with nowadays. Alright? In that particular prayer, it's very interesting. It may be suggesting that you could actually create Nazirut Shimshon, to do become a Nazir, like Shimshon, but the reality is, once you've done it, can't get out of it. So therefore, the best thing would be not to become a Nazir in the first place. Don't do it. It's really not a good thing to do. Alright, so that's just what, by the by. Yes. You won't say. I just want to mention one thing. In Yerushalayim, you always find these things in Jerusalem. I was in Yerushalayim in the winter, davening at the Kotel one morning, which was not one of my favorite places to daven at, because it was raining, and therefore everybody's packed into the archway. So you're trying to daven with literally somebody's elbow in your face, as bad as it gets. But what you do see is a real mix of different customs and traditions there. And there's one guy, I've never seen this before, who actually was wearing two pairs of tefillin at the same time. Two head tefillins, one behind the other. Never seen that before. And I inquired about it, and I was told that there is, amongst certain Sephardic traditions, to actually do that. Not amongst Ashkenazim, but amongst Sephardim. And why I'm telling you this is because there are all different variations on the theme. In Yerushalayim, until 1970, there was a Nazir, actually, who lived in Yerushalayim. Someone had accepted upon himself to become a Nazir. His name was Rav David HaKohen. David HaKohen, whose son, Shai Yoshev Cohen, is the chief rabbi of Haifa. Very wonderful gentleman. who occasionally comes here to speak. I know he's spoken in YU, and does occasionally visit the States. And his father was known as the Nazir of Yerushalayim. He actually had a big problem. The problem was that he became a Nazir, and I don't know the story why, but more to the point, he could never leave it. Once you are in, you can never get out. Right? That's what we're saying here. We're saying that this type of commitment is irreversible. And with this case of Rav David, who died in 1970, I don't know why he took it on himself. So seemingly it is possible, but it is extremely unwise. Yeah.
But how can you be one if a korban or something?
Correct, and he couldn't do it. Correct. He can never ever leave the status. He looked like a hippie. By the time he died, his hair was right down the back of his neck. And a bit like John Lennon. He used to wear these little glasses, if you know what I mean. And that's the way he looked, right? Very odd. There is a book that came out about him very recently, and it's an interesting story, to try and find out why he did it. Same thing with Rabbi Scheinberg, who just passed away in Jerusalem at 101 years old. Why did he wear all those talitot? He used to wear 18 talitot, 18 pairs of tzitzit, fill in all day. Why did he take that upon himself? He wore it for years. I went to see the 1970s and he was already wearing it in those days. There are different suggestions about why he did it. Alright? There are certain individuals, particularly in Jerusalem, who do things above and beyond which you just won't see anywhere else. There is a kind of suggestion. Again, it's literally for yechidim. It's for individuals. It's not to be, as they say, do not try this at home. It won't do your health much good. Comment one and then two. Yeah.
Doesn't the Ramban or Rambam say that it's asur to be withdrawing yourself from?
Correct. And other rabbis, and of course, the problem is when you look in the psukim, and one expression is it's called a chet, and the other expression it says ki kodesh, that he's holy. So what is he? A holy sinner, all right? That sounds straight, like Kalabach, right? Kalabach expression, holy sinner. The answer is no. It's not quite, you know, like that, because there are different circumstances where they used to do it, other circumstances where they would encourage you not to do it. So it depended on the circumstance. But I don't want to go into the whole thing on the zero, because this is a very unique example of it, but it is strange, all right? I just want to suggest that, you know, it does manifest itself, but not very often. Certainly nowadays, zero. Thank goodness. I didn't see anyone at the Kotel who looked to me like a Nazi, thank God. But you never know. There probably is somebody running around Jerusalem today, maybe, who may be doing this. I just don't know.
Can't Shimshon just be similar to Moshe and...
Yeah, the answer is no. He can't because he's not going to do what Moshe does. He's not going to do what Yeshua does. He's going to do something which is so different. He is going to blend into the enemy camp. And in order to do that, he needs... Let me give a Star Trek comparison. He needs a force field around him, right? He needs something to protect him. He is going to beam up and beam down into a completely different place. And how's he going to survive that? How's he going to have the oxygen to breathe, the spiritual oxygen? And the only way it's going to happen is that from birth, he has within him, as I said, this kind of DNA, this special genetics, which is going to keep him holy. All right? Now, when we look at his behavior, it becomes very challenging because he behaves in such an unholy way a lot of the time, but it's all for a purpose. He's in control, almost. Not quite, but almost.
Not the end.
But even at the end, there's this fabulous tefillah at the end, which is very moving. We'll come to that. Yes, you want to make a comment?
What's the benefit at all of becoming a Nazir?
That's a good question. The answer is it's kind of a bit of self-control. All right, you know, I don't know, what can you compare it to? You know, you're crazy about pizza, but you're, you know, unfortunately it doesn't do much for your waistline. So what happens is, one day you say to yourself, right, that's it, no more pizza for 6 months. Every time you walk past that pizza store, it just drives you to despair. Bit of self-control. And after 6 months, you know what, you'll wean yourself back onto it, but instead of having one every day, you'll have one a month. See what I'm saying? It's within the ability of the human being to control what is otherwise a possible out-of-control situation. And why they picked on wine and why they picked on these things is because these were, for those people in those days, was very common, right, as a kind of way of restricting yourself. And it could have been because wine may have been a problem. You might have been, you know, an alcoholic. Who knows what was going on? Or in other circumstances, I mean, all different situations where you would have wanted to do this. But even so, the rabbis say it was very rare that you had someone who's really sincere becoming a Nazir. It wasn't so common, and it really was not practice that much. Okay, the whole question of the founder of Christianity, whether he was a Nazarite, it's called the Nazarene. Okay, so the question is whether he was a Nozer or not, that I don't know. There may be a suggestion in Christian tradition that he was. Obviously the idea there would be to suggest a sort of holy character. All right, but in our tradition, as Talia pointed out, it's not always guaranteed that he's such a holy guy. Okay, he may very well have been someone who was very weak and therefore needed to do something to pick himself up. All right, so Nozer can be a way of trying to restructure your life. Okay, now that we go to people who we pay lots of money and they tell us how to do this in other ways. Okay, but the Torah has a kind of very basic bottom line way of doing it. It's kind of interesting, a very psychological look. We'll go on. Listen to this. So what happened? And again, fascinating story. She's told, be careful what you eat. Don't go near dead bodies or whatever. Anything which is tome, that could be bugs or whatever. In Israel, it's always very difficult to get away from the bugs. Hey, ki hinach harav yelad bein. You're going to have a child, she's being told. Umaralo yaleh rosho. And he's never going to cut his hair. He's going to be a nozer permanently. His hair's going to grow. He is going to be a nozir from the womb, literally from the stomach, from birth. And he will become the savior of, become the savior of Am Yisrael, of the Jewish people. It is very, very important it's important to understand what type of shofet this really is. A one man army. It's really shocking, and of course, the mother's being told this from the earliest point, even before she's pregnant, which is very shocking for her. Look what she does. Isha. She's the first person she's going to tell is her husband, for obvious reasons. So she says to her husband, a man of God, obviously the angel appeared in a human form, and she says, a man of God came to me. And he looked like an angel. Presumably, I don't know, whatever. There may have been sort of, I wouldn't say there were wings, but there was certainly some sort of sense of angelic presence, whatever that is, we're not even sure. But lo shiltiu is Amizahu. I didn't ask him where he was from, but Echemolo Gidli didn't tell me his name. Alright, which again is all sort of pointing towards a supernatural revelation. And the husband says, ah. You know, as they say, don't believe it. What does he say? Firstly, she tells him what the angel said. She said that he's going to promise me I'm going to have a child. And all the conditions, not to have wine, not to become impure. She adds that, from the birth till his death. Right? Which is fascinating. In other words, she realized, even though it wasn't so clear from the angel, that this commitment of becoming a Nozir was going to be a lifetime commitment for Shimshon. Listen to this. V'yetar Manoach el Hashem v'yomar. Manoach realized that he's got a mixed reaction to this. And, you know, there is a theme here. There are husbands in the Bible who don't seem to take their wives' spirituality very seriously. Sometimes they think that the wives have got other agendas. The story of Penina, which is very famous, Penina and Chana. With Elkanah, the beginning of the book of Shmuel, the story later on with Elisha, with the child that died, and Elisha brings the child back to life, and the mother is incredibly bound with the whole story. The father is almost left butler, doesn't even care. All right, he says the child got sick, go take the child to his mother. Doesn't even want to deal with it. And you know, a lot of the sort of the Jewish men which are pictured here do have. I don't know what the word is, a kind of cynicism almost towards their wife's spirituality. And this is a theme, not a nice thing, but it's an interesting thing. So listen to this. He davens, Vayeta. So Manoach is not a bad guy, but he's not sure what to make of what his wife just said. So Vayeta Manoach al Hashem Yomar, Posuk Chet. He says to God, Be Adonai, O Lord, Ish Elokim Asher Shalachta, the man of God that you sent. In other words, he believes that Hashem sent possibly a human messenger, all right? Isha Lukim could be a novi or whatever. Yovona Odeleinu, send him again. But Yoreinu, and he should teach us Ma Naselena Yulad. How do we treat the child who is to be born? In other words, in this case, Manoach accepts the news. He doesn't disagree with it, but he doesn't realize And maybe his wife wasn't sure, but the way she presented it, that in fact not it wasn't an Ish Elokim, but it was actually a malach. It was a real angel. So listen to this. Vayishma Elokim b'kol Manoah. God listened to Manoah. Vayavo malach Elokim on Elisha. And the woman sees the angel again, not the husband. Fascinating. So again, the suggestion is her level of awareness is higher, all right, than his level of awareness. She gets it more than he does, which I find so interesting. That when you get these revelations, it comes to the woman and not to the man. Okay, think about that. You know, as they say in evolutionary terms, what came after man? Okay, man came after the animals, but what came after man? The answer is kind of obvious. What was the final level of creation? The highest level of creation, if you think about it for a second. All right, there was man, Adam, and then there was Chava, right? Chava goes beyond that. If you look at it, it steps up a ladder. Okay, then the top of the ladder is Chava, it's not Adam. Adam is sort of, you know, the means to the end. Guy loses a rib or whatever it was, and then you get Chava. So I think that's important to appreciate. And in Jewish terms, you know, the Isha has a tremendous sense, a deep spirituality which doesn't exist in the male population. It's very different. All right? I remember trying to teach Gemara. I started teaching Gemara to girls in England about 20 years ago. First time that Gemara is being taught. Some of you would have studied Gemara maybe in high school. In England, it was never done. And it was an interesting experience for me for two reasons. Number one, I had a friend who thought that I was doing a cardinal sin. And he called me up and said, how can you teach girls Gemara? Which was always an interesting thing, but interesting phone call to deal with. And I basically wiped the floor with him. And the second thing, which was more interesting, was the fact that the approach, girls have a different approach to these things. Guys will sit for days and days and days and break their heads over different arguments in logic. When it comes to girls looking at Gemara, the bottom line is, right, A says A, B says B, what's the bottom line, what do we do? Practical approach. Very, very much cutting to the chase, getting to the heart of the whole subject. Very different approach to Gemara by women than it is by men. And I actually found it very, very, very sort of refreshing and a different way of looking at Gemara. It was something that I'll never forget. And here we see a similar thing. She is getting the revelation, not her husband. She is getting it. We don't know her name. In Midrash, we're told that her name is Hatzlal Poni, which is a very strange word. Hatzlal comes from the word Seil. Seil means that she lived in the shadow of God. She was a holy lady. She was a very religious lady. So listen what happened here. The end of Pasuk Tet. So the angel comes to the woman. She's in the field. Manoach is not there. All right. The angel could have waited till they were together. The answer is no. Because her perception of the angel is much deeper maybe than his perception. Listen. Yud. But Maher Isha Vatarasa again, Elisha says she again runs to her husband. Vatoma Elon, she says, Inay, Nirai Laya Ish, Hashem Baba Yom Elai, he's come again, this man. Alright? And again, not realizing it was a malach. Vayokom Vayelev Manoach Achri Ishto, Manoach follows his wine. You know, now the question is, we're not told about his mood. Is he happy to go on with her, or is he saying, oh my goodness, not again? You know, why do you drive me crazy? I'm in the middle of a million things over here. What do you want? And we're not told. But he went. And he came to this man. He says, yeah, I am who I am. All right? I am the person who spoke to your wife. And of course, Manoah says, good. May your words come about. I need to know how to treat the child once the child is born. In other words, may your blessing come true, but you're telling me it's got to be a nausea. How do I behave with the child? You know, what do I do with his diapers, if you want to be as basic as that? How do I deal with this kid? What do I do with it? Is there any special instruction that I need for handling this child? So interesting, you give them. So the angel replied, all you need to know is what I told your wife, which is, keep away from wine. Right, keep him away from wine. Keep him away from tumah, which is strange because when it comes to war, that's the only exception. That's why the nazir, the zirut of Shimshon, is an exception to the rule. He can involve himself in battles, but that's it. And that's the nazirut. And of course the third thing, that he will never cut his hair. He will never have a haircut. Yud dalet. Mikola sheyitze migefen alai yotachal, he shouldn't eat anything from the vine. V'yayin v'sheichal teish, do not drink any wine. V'chol tamar shetachal, al tachal, not to consume anything which is tomei, anything which is impure. Kol asher tzivitiyah tishmor, guard everything which I have commanded him. Fine. V'yayin v'manach ha-malach Hashem. So Manach now says to the angel, I want to thank you, so I want to make a sudat hodaya. I want to make a meal of giving thanks. I want to bring an animal and I want to give you food. Now, if he's an angel, he doesn't need food. All right, the angels do not require to eat. So, of course, he is still under the impression that this is a human being and it's not an angel. All right, and of course, it's kind of interesting. It reminds me of the story of Avram. Which story am I thinking about? Obviously. When in Avram, the Malachim come to him, and they come in a human form. And there again, he gives them food. All right, he gets meat, and he goes to the flock, and the whole story there. And again, it's a very human response to thank somebody, especially in those days. You haven't got maces around the corner; you can't buy them a present. So what do? You give them the basic thing that you have, which is some meat, some food, in order to express your thanks. But listen to this, so interesting. Ted Zion. Vayomer Malach Hashem Amanah, Im Tatzreni Lochal B'Lachmecha. Right? That even if you take me in, even if you sort of confine me, I can't eat your bread. The Im Tase Ola Lashem Talena. If you make this offering to God, it will go up. In other words, you don't realize I'm actually not a human being, I'm an angel. Because Manoch did not realize, he didn't know this was a malach. Alright? And of course, once he realizes a malach, he absolutely flips out. If it's an Isha Lukim, they can handle that. They can handle a human being having this kind of godly connection, Pinchas, whatever it would have been. But in this case, it was more than that. And the Malach Hashem has to give a message, a severe message, and it has to come up as malach because it's coming directly from God. This, again, is another way of expressing how important the protection of Shimshon is going to be from birth. Don't compromise, even from before he's born, because he's going to need every ounce of protection in his lifetime, and you just don't realize what's going to happen. Okay, now listen to this, Yud Zayin. We're nearly finished the chapter. So Manoach wants to know, what's the name of this gentleman? Because he wants to have some sort of reference. Who are you? That your words will come about. We can honor you. We can say in your name, such and such was promised and such was delivered. All right? I can praise you. I can honor you. You know, you can become honored at the local dinner or whatever. Why are you asking about my name? All right? The fact Malachim, we know, do not have regular names. Their names change according to their position, their purpose, and they have different names. And he says, Vahu Peli. My name is hidden. Peli means either Pla'im, do wonders. I do wonders because of my nature, or my name is completely hidden. I cannot reveal it to you. Vayikach Manoach. At this point, Manoach still doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite get the fact that this is a real Malach and not a human in angelic presentation. It's not a human at all. He still tries to offer food. Look what he does. He makes this offering of the animal, right? And he does whatever a wonder. The angel behaves in a wondrous way. Manoach and his wife look on. What did the angel do? Because the flame went up from this altar to heaven. Right, a big flame went up to the sky, and the angel went up in the flame at the same time. Wow, that's a good trick. At this point, Manoach and his wife fall down to the ground. They are very God-fearing. They know that in the Torah it says, if you see Hashem, literally, face to face, you can die. We were told by Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe wanted to see the face of God, and he was told, what I'll show you is Achorav. The back of God, whatever that means. And the rabbis say that Moshe was shown the tefillin, the knot of the tefillin. Right? It's a very strange rabbinic statement. It's basically suggesting that if we want to see God in physical terms, we see God through mitzvot. We see God through what He has commanded us to do. Can we see God as an essence? The answer is no. Because by the definition of who we are as physical human beings, we cannot see God, who is, by definition, a spiritual entity. All right? That's kind of the message here, but it's a difficult message. At this point, Chafalo v'le Yosefo, Malach Hashem le'ereh Manoah, but as though that was it, end of the interview, the Malach is gone. Az yadar Manoah, ki Malach Shemu, and then Manoah realized, finally, wow, this was a Malach. And of course, it came not to him, but came to his wife. So hopefully this put the lady on a different pedestal. V'yomah Manoah v'lishto mot namut. Initially, Manoah was scared, we're going to die. Ki elokim ra'inu, because we've just seen God. So he said, V'tamana v'lishto, his wife said, no. Lu, and his wife again is the voice of reason. It's a wonderful lady, this lady. She says, Lu, maybe that's his name, Lu, but I don't think it is. Lu, chafetz Hashem lamitenu. If God wants to kill us, first he wouldn't accept the offering, right? Below Heron, wouldn't have shown us all this. He wouldn't have given us such a message. If you think God wants to kill us, why go through the whole charade? It can't be. But and at that point, that's the end of the discussion. But she comes out absolutely, you know, 100%. She is a phenomenal person. So I'm going to suggest, not only does the preparation begin with the laws of Nizirut, but it begins with these special people. This woman, even more so than Manoach, I would say, this woman is a really unique individual. She's God-fearing, she sees a Malach, she's the one who gets all the revelation, she's the one who calms the husband down when he thinks they're going to die. She says no, she is the voice of reason, the voice of seichel, the voice of common sense, and this is an incredible lady. And at this point, we're told by Teled Oisha Ben, she gave birth to the child, putting it much more on her than on him, because her influence was that much stronger. But Tikrat Shemosh Shimshon, calls his name Shimshon. Shimshon comes from the word Shemesh, alright? Sort of like the sun. Shimshon is going to shine. He's going to shine like the sun. Vayigdal anav v'yachei Hashem, the lad started to grow up, and God blessed him. V'atoch haruch Hashem l'famo machnedan. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the tribe of Dan where he lived. You could see that he was blessed with a certain spirit. As the Targum says, normally this means a spirit of strength. Spirit of Hashem here, Shriat Ruach Gevura, the Targum says, that a spirit of strength came upon him. He started to become stronger and stronger. Fantastic introduction to Shimshon. And again, I wanted to make it absolutely clear as what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a very unique individual who has all of this happening before he's even born. Alright? They do say that the influence of what goes on before the child is born is very significant. Alright? I'm always amused. There was a little study made in England. There used to be a soap opera which was on at 1:30 in the afternoon. And they made a study of about 1,000 women who were in the late stages of pregnancy. What time of the day were they particularly unaffected by the baby kicking and the baby making all these types of...
When they're walking around.
And they didn't. It wasn't when they're walking around, it was when this soap opera was on for half an hour. What happened was, a lot of these women were so relaxed watching this particular program that they absolutely did not have any sense of, you know, kind of the strain of carrying the child. It was carrying the baby. It was really quite remarkable. And it's kind of an obvious thing, but it was an amusing thing that came out, that, you know, that the child reflects so much of what the mother is feeling and how the mother is either coping or not coping. All right? And there is this idea also of, I know a lot of people like to sort of maybe play music, okay, or talk to the baby, you know, while the baby is still in the womb. There's all different theories, different ideas, and again, you know, hopefully, please go one day, you'll work it out for yourself, you know, when it happens to you. But the reality is that, you know, there is this idea of something, ability to influence before the child is born. And I don't sort of minimize it. And here, we've got a phenomenal example of it in the Sukkim about Shimshon. And it's not just a kind of fad. This is not just a suggestion of something which, okay, it was nice, it was necessary. Here was absolutely every element which is being mentioned here is vital, excuse me, for Shimshon to achieve what he is about to achieve. And I say this because already by Perek Yudala, we're going to read in the next chapter, we're going to read something which is going to blow our mind. That, you know, he immediately, as soon as he's able, he starts going into the Philistine territory. He finds a woman there who's described in very negative terms, and he's already hooked up. He's already, you know, he's ready to get married or ready to live with her. I don't know how you would describe it. And it defies imagination. What is the behavior of Shimshon? What is he doing? And how does he go about this? And Shimshon understands. That's what's so amazing, that he himself understands that he has a specific purpose, a role to fulfill. If you just take that paper that I gave you, just look on the other side. I just want to show you just one or two comments. This is from a sefer called Ozva Anava by Rav Ariel that we haven't looked at very much. But he does give a bit of intro here to Shimshon. And I just want to show you a few examples of the sort of things where he says again, in very straightforward terms, how Shimshon is unique. And you'll see on the right-hand side, there's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. These are different points of Shimshon's uniqueness. And we'll just go through this. It won't take more than a few minutes. Aleph, the Kocho Gufani, it's about seven lines down. Kocho Gufani Shal Shimshon Gwota Eidema B'tanah. Physically, there's nothing like Shimshon in the whole Bible. His physical strength. Ish Yuto, his personality. Kedushato, his holiness, Umashmu'ut Tafkido, and his purpose of what he's going to do. Hamiyuchad Atufo Pesod are completely couched, are in secret. Everything about Shimshon is behind the veil. It's behind a cloud of secrecy. That's the second point, which is very unique. No other biblical character has this. Gimel. Naziruto. His Nazirut, as we've said, the whole concept of being a Nazir. Eina min asuga muskaba pasha nazir shabatara. It's not the usual case of being a Nazir. Shama duba bin Nazirut mukbele bizman. In the case of a normal Nazir, you've got a limit of time. How long you should be a Nazir. Hoseret shlosha devarim. Forbidding three things. Yain, wine, giluach, shaving, and tumat met. And becoming impure. Nazirut Shimshon, he Nazirut Leolam. Shimshon is going to be a Nazir forever, till the day he dies. Ein ba isur litamei lemeitim. And although his mother was told not to come close to things which are tamei, Shimshon doesn't have that restriction. When he needs to kill or to fight the enemy, he's allowed to, even though he is going to come in contact with tumah, with impurity. Adarab. In fact, the more he kills, the better it seems to get for him, as you'll see. I just want to do one or two more. Dalet, Nazirotosha Shimshon Loba, but Kaderko Nazirut. And we know that he became a Nazir not in the normal way, as was mentioned before, well, quite correctly. Most people accept it upon themselves as an obligation. Shimshon had no choice. He was born a Nazir. You're born it, you've got to live it. No choice in Shimshon's life whatsoever. And that's section Dalet. Section Hey, Yitzriuto shel Shimshon v'tavoto livnot v'plishtim harilim eina yo'el ish. On the surface, the way that he desires these foreign women does not seem to be fitting for this person. Ubevadai eino holemet et kedushat nazirato shel Mashiach Yisrael. It certainly doesn't fit the profile of a Nazir, the Savior of Israel. So that's going to be the biggest challenge that we're going to have to deal with. How do we explain, do we come to terms with Shimshon and the way that he conducted himself in his relationships with the Philistine women? Obviously the one, the most famous one, is a lady by the name of Delilah, who's someone that we're going to learn a bit about. Not as straightforward as the folklore suggests, a very, very interesting and unusual lady. Shimshon is a fantastic parasha. It's not an easy parasha to teach. It will give us a tremendous amount of heartache, a lot of the things that happen to him, particularly before he dies and the end of Shimshon, but a true hero. And as I said at the beginning, it's so reminiscent of this modern day hero of Israel, Eli Cohen, who is mentioned from time to time. When you ever, if you want to Google him or look up his story, there is even a small paperback of the life of Eli Cohen, which came out a number of years ago. Very unique individual who really should be known about. One of the real unsung heroes of the modern state of Israel. And the comparison to Shimshon is so relevant, so interesting, so important. never to forget that type of person who literally gave his life for the sake of the Jewish people in our generation. To be continued. Any comments? Of the guy in Jerusalem? That I don't know. I don't know. That's an interesting question. That I'm not sure. He remained a Nazir until he died, the rabbi in Jerusalem. It's an interesting story, though. I don't know. Thank you, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.